Today, we're on Parasha Vayechi. Vayechi is Hebrew for "and he lived." This reading begins in Genesis chapter 47, verse 28, and continues through Genesis chapter 50, verse 26, where it concludes. Vayechi is the 12th parasha of the new Torah cycle year, and this is the parasha that ends the book of Genesis. Now, this parasha is a very short parasha. It contains 86 verses and is one of the shortest parashas in the Torah because most parashas average about 125 verses. And the Hebrew gematria of the number 85 are the letters Peh and Hey. Peh and Hey. When you combine together, they spell the word Fa. Fa in English means mouth. And the mouth is what's needed not only to eat and take in nourishment in order to live, but it's also used to bring out words in order to manifest a desired result. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And it says in verse 4, "And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness." God spoke words, and although there was no human being present to hear those words, nonetheless, God's desire to manifest his light resulted in creating his goodness. The words spoken by our Creator manifested themselves first in the form of a vibration. It was a vibration. That was the result. What was the result of those vibrations? The manifestation of His goodness, His light. That manifestation of His light resulted in one of the most precious gifts God could ever impart into mankind, which was His goodness. Here the Torah is teaching us that words are vibrations. Can you see vibrations? No. And that our Creator gave all mankind the ability to speak using vocal cords that produce vibration, that create sounds which come out of the mouth, which means mankind also has the ability to manifest a desired result. Just like when you go before our Creator in prayer and you ask for the desires that's in your heart. Therefore, the first time we hear about these vibrations is when our Creator is speaking to bring forth His creation in the first book of the Torah called Bereshit or Genesis. Genesis is the first of five books in the Torah, which concludes in the book of Deuteronomy. And the name Deuteronomy comes from the Vulgate Latin word called Deuteronomim. Deuteronomim. In Hebrew, the fifth book of the Torah is called Devarim. And Devarim means words. And these words are living words. God breathed just like it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And the Torah begins with the word spoken by God in the book of Genesis, and it ends in the book, the fifth book called Devarim, which means words. God's words were originally written down in Hebrew. And we're supposed to understand everything God created, including the Hebrew letters, contain life. The 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet are not inanimate objects. Every letter contains life because everything God creates has life. No death. Everything is life that He created. Therefore, every word in the Bible contains life, meaning God's word will always exist. And the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, is the actual spoken words of God transcribed through the hand of Moses, word for word. All the Hebrew words written in the Torah contain life and instructions on how all human beings are supposed to live in this place we call Earth. So let's begin Parasha Vayehi. Parasha Vayehi begins in Genesis chapter 47, verse 28, and it says, "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. We later find out Jacob lived a total of 147 years before he died. So the Torah is telling us that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. Why do we have to know Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years? Because, as we already said, the Torah is an instruction book. And in this verse, it wants to tell us something about the number 17. In Hebrew gematria, the number 17 represents good. Good. The Hebrew word for good is tov. And I'll give you the numbers of the letters. Tet, the first letter of the word good, is the number 9. Then comes vav. This is number 6. And then bet is the number 2. And what does tov mean? Tov means to be bright, goodly, pleasant, to be cheerful and happy. So this is the basic definition of the Hebrew word tov. Tov means good. So the meaning behind the last 17 years of Jacob's life was all good. So that's what it means. Those 17 years of Jacob's life were all good. So when you take away 17 years from 140 years Jacob lived to be, you have 130 years. So what does the number 130 represent? The number 130 in Hebrew gematria is the Hebrew word ani, ani, and it means toiling or suffering. It means poor or helpless, lowly or meek, but it basically means affliction or suffering. When Pharaoh asked Jacob how old he was in Genesis chapter 47, verse 9, let's read that. It says, "And said unto Pharaoh, the days of years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been." When Jacob is standing before Pharaoh and Pharaoh asks him how old he is, Jacob replies and says 130 years. Then he adds, "Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been." The word evil in this verse is ra'ah. Ra'ah. It's Strong's H7451, and it means bad or evil. This word is synonymous with the Hebrew word ani. Ani, which is also strong, which is Strong's, I should say, 56041, and it means toiling, affliction, or suffering. It also means poor or helpless, lowly or meek. This Hebrew word ani also has a numeric value of 130. So from this verse, we can see Jacob lived to be 147 years old. Out of those 147, 130 of those years were filled with suffering and affliction. And the last 17 years were filled with complete joy, goodness, cheerfulness, and happiness. Now, I'm going to read the commentary synopsis from Genesis 47, verse 29 through 31 of this parasha, all the way up to chapter 50, verse 13 in the book of Genesis. Now, I'm going to be quoting from the Kissenbaugh edition Tikkun, the Torah Reader's Compendium on page 115 through 123. So those last 17 years were filled with happiness, joy, and fulfillment. And Jacob is about to leave this earth. He's about to pass on. And in chapter 47, verse 29 through 31, it says, basically, when Jacob arrived in Egypt, and this is after the land had suffered 2 years of hunger, and I'm reading from the compendium, the reader's Torah compendium. It said, after 2 years of hunger, and the famine had ended 5 years later, after 17 years, the Egyptians still remember how Joseph had saved them. The Egyptians served Joseph's father, Jacob, thinking only a god could have such an offspring as Joseph. Therefore, when Jacob left, his end was approaching. He was afraid that after his death, the Egyptians would elevate him to a god and worship him at his gravesite. And to prevent this from happening, he made Joseph swear to bury him in the cave of Machpelah in the land of Canaan. In chapter 48, verses 8 through 22, Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. In the spiritual world, the right side is considered superior to the left. Accordingly, Joseph thought it would be proper for Jacob's right hand to rest on the head of the firstborn Manasseh, and his left hand on the younger Ephraim. And that is how he placed his sons before Jacob. However, Jacob felt that the primary blessing should be bestowed upon Ephraim. He therefore extended his hand at cross angles, his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. So why would Jacob do this? And here is something most of us probably are not aware of. The short answer is Jacob was a prophet. He was a prophet. He saw the future, but he did not see the future the way most prophets in the Bible saw the future of coming events, which is in symbolism. Jacob saw the future similar to when we watch a TV movie. It's similar, but he saw it in 3D living color. He didn't see it in darkness and with symbols. The sages say Jacob saw the entire movie of the history of his family all the way down to the coming of the Messiah. And he knew that Ephraim would play the leadership role in the last days. That's why Jacob placed his right hand blessing on Ephraim's head. And you've heard us say many times that today the United States of America is Ephraim. And by doing this, Jacob meant absolutely no insult to Manasseh. If that were his intention, he would have made his grandson switch positions. Rather, Jacob honored Manasseh by letting him remain at his right side and honored Ephraim by placing his right hand on his head. In the commentaries of chapter 49, verses 1 through 3, Jacob begins to bless his sons. Jacob's, and we already know he's a prophet, a very high prophet, as we will later find out. Jacob's major purpose in blessing his sons was to establish which son's descendant would become the royal family of Israel. As a result, some of the blessings, especially those of his oldest son, take the form of rebuke instead of fatherly kindness. And in chapter 49, verses 3 to 4, Jacob admonishes his eldest son, Reuben, as my firstborn. You should have been king and Kohen, is basically what he's saying. And you were reckless and you let your anger control your action. Even though you have repented, you have forfeited those positions. The rights of the firstborn will go to Joseph. Royalty will come from Judah, and the priesthood will arise out of Levi. The next children of Jacob's blessings are Simon and Levi. That you'll find that blessing in chapter 49, verses 5 through 7. Jacob explained to his next two sons why they were unworthy of kingship. He says, quote, "You are people of the sword, as you have proven in Shechem." And you could go back and see that in Genesis chapter 34, verse 25 and verse 30. But as King Solomon would later teach, a king establishes a land through justice. That's in Proverbs 19:4, and not by the sword. Moreover, Jacob continues, says, "You sought to disable Joseph, who Moses later will compare to an ox." And you can see it in Deuteronomy 33:17. Although Jacob added a curse to his rebuke of Simon and Levi, he cursed only their anger, but not them. Then Jacob blesses Judah. In chapter 49, verses 8 through 12, Jacob bestows kingship upon Judah. There were many reasons for his choice, and Judah's brothers recognized his natural leadership qualities without the jealousy they felt for Joseph. Judah was successful in everything he undertook. He established peace between his brothers, and he carried himself in a royal, dignified manner. So the next children Jacob blesses are Zebulun and Issachar. And he goes on to say, Zebulun's ship would travel far and wide. His financial success would enable him to support his brother Issachar, who would bear the yoke of the Torah. In other words, Issachar would become teachers of the Torah. Indeed, without the generations, the wealthy portions of Torah scholars have been called the Zebulims of Israel, while the scholars whom they support are known as Issachars. And then Jacob blesses Dan. And you find that in Genesis 49, 16 through 18. The commentary says, Jacob spoke prophetically of Dan's most famous descendant, Samson. In many ways, Samson led a pitiful life. Although he was one of the judges and ruled Israel for 20 years, you can find that in Judges chapter 16, verse 31, his manner was that of a guerrilla warrior fighting a one-man battle against a massive army, and he was the only one of the judges to be captured by Israel's enemy. And similarly, his tribe had a dark history. They had brought Micah's idol, and you can find that in Judges 19, with them from Egypt. And that was the time Jeroboam established idol worship in their territory. Therefore, Jacob prayed regarding Dan, "For your salvation do I long, O Jehovah." And the next children Jacob blesses are Gad and Asher. Chapter 49, verses 19 through 20. The tribe of Gad had asked that their portion of the land of Israel be given them on the other side of the Jordan River. And Moses granted their request on the condition that they would lead the battle for the land of Canaan. While Gad would be leading the battle, the tribe of Asher would supply their needs. Thus Jacob blessed Gad that each and every soldier would return home safely. And Asher with especially rich crops that could support two tribes. Then Jacob blesses Naphtali. You find that in Genesis 49, verse 21. Naphtali was the most dependable among the brothers who carried out the task assigned to him. That is why some 400 years later, Barak would form his army largely from the tribe of Naphtali. And after Naphtali, Jacob blesses Joseph. Chapter 49, verse 23 to 26 of Genesis. Jacob recalls how bitter Joseph's life had been at the hands of his brothers and of Potiphar and his wife. Nevertheless, by the grace of God, Joseph rose to become viceroy of Egypt. Jacob then took all the blessing with which he and his father had been blessed and placed them upon Joseph's head. And after Jacob blessed Joseph, then he blesses his last two sons. I should say his last son, Benjamin. You can find that in Genesis 49:27. Benjamin, he was the first Jewish king, Saul. The morning of the Jewish monarchy was from the tribe of Benjamin. Although his reign did not last long, he consolidated his power and defeated Moab, Edom, and the Philistines. And in the evening, after the monarchy was laid waste during the destruction of Jerusalem, it was Mordecai from the tribe of Benjamin who defeated Haman and saved the nation of Israel. And then we get into chapter 49, verses 33 through 50, chapter 50, verse 13. And this is Jacob's passing. The commentary says, embalming is a method of preventing a dead body from decaying. It's accomplished with the application of chemical preservatives. Unlike the Torah's viewpoint, which requires that a dead person's body be permitted to decompose in a natural way. You can find that in Genesis 3:19. The Egyptians, idol worshippers, tried to make their bodies, or at least the bodies of their leaders, immortal. And to accomplish this, they embalmed their corpses and wrapped them in layer after layer of linen bandages. Now it is clear that Joseph's purpose in having his father embalmed could not have been belief in the Egyptians' ways, where Joseph never forsook the belief of his father and mother. So why did Joseph have Jacob embalmed? And despite the Torah description of Jacob's death and funeral, the Talmud declares, our father Jacob did not die. Here is that question or that answer being asked again of our patriarchs. They do not die. Our father Jacob did not die. So the question is then raised, was it for no reason that the eulogizer eulogized him, that the embalmers embalmed him, and that the buriers buried him? And the explanation comes from the Zohar. The Zohar explained that Jacob died through what is called a divine kiss. That is, he did not suffer the pains of death. Rather, just as God painlessly breathes a soul into every person, so he breathes that soul out of certain completely righteous people. This type of death does not lead to a deterioration of the body. Thus, our father Jacob did not die in the usual sense. Joseph was aware that his father's body would not decompose. He also knew that Egyptian law required a lengthy mourning period for members of the royal family, during which time the dead person was not buried. If so, the Egyptians would witness Jacob's embalmed body remaining in its fresh, living state. They would then declare him a god and worship him as an idol. So to prevent this, Joseph had his father embalmed. When the Egyptians would see that his body did not decay, they would attribute it to their embalmers rather than to Jacob's divinity. And here's where I'll conclude the Kissenbaugh addition to Kuhn Commentaries. Now let's pick up the story of Joseph. We begin in chapter 50, Genesis chapter 50, verse 22. It says, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph, here's the key word, lived 110 years. 110 years. The word lived in this verse is Strong's H2421 and is pronounced Hayah. Hayah. And it means to live. The Hebrew word Hayah is a female word being used here in the singular form in present tense. And this is speaking about the soul. the soul of Joseph, which is female living outside after his death. It's living outside the physical body. It also lives to the body, although without a soul. It does not go through the decaying stages of death. Joseph's body is undergoing the same process Jacob went through when Jacob was involved. Let's look at that. Let's look at that in Genesis 47, verse 28. It says, and Jacob, here's that word again, lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Joseph, I should say Jacob, was 147 years. Here is that word again. Haya. Lived. It's Strong's H 2421, and it means to live. And our story continues. In chapter 50, verse 23 of Genesis, it says, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The child also, Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knees. Verse 24, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from heaven. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's where the book of Genesis ends. That's where Genesis ends. When we began reading the book of Genesis, the day after Shemini Atzeres, called Simchat Torah, for those students that study the Torah, Simchat Torah is not a holy day, but it marks the beginning of a new Torah reading cycle. And hopefully all of us ended the previous year on a joyful high note with shouts of joy and rejoicing because we truly achieved a transformational change from our human nature to a higher level of godly character. And this kind of achievement is something we can take with us, carry with us for the coming new year, which gives us a jump start into a higher level of perfection for the new year as we begin a new chapter walking in the path of righteousness. This kind of transformational achievement, in essence, is what the Apostle Paul was referring to when he said in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3 verse 10, said, do not lie to one another. See that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In other words, when a person is on the road that leads towards perfection, which is the process of being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, these are the ones considered righteous by God, our Creator. These are the ones transforming their human character to conform to the image of their Creator. These are the ones who are on the path of righteousness, also known in English as the road that called repentance. In Hebrew, that process of transformation is called tikkun, which is in fact the true road that leads us to the fullness of life and true freedom. And now we're 12 weeks into the Hebrew year, and we're in a new chapter of our life where we not only have to start learning the rules of the heavenly kingdom all over again, but we must begin to act, show some action, act on it, which means begin to take action. In other words, become doers of the law and not only hearers. So you have been following the parasha readings every week. By now, all of us should be walking on the road of transforming ourselves into Hesed. What does Hesed mean? Hesed is a Hebrew word. In English, it means love. But in the Hebrew mindset, it means to show loving kindness. In thought, and to give loving kindness in your day-to-day actions. In other words, doing the act of loving kindness is not enough. It's not enough. You have to complete the circuit by going out and doing the action. Then and only then is when you can honestly say you are giving loving kindness. Loving kindness is an expression in Hebrew that means sharing and caring for our fellow man in action form. And Jesus said in the book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 30, he says, give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. But if you say to yourself, I already have loving kindness, meaning you're already showing that love for your family and friends, then Jesus replies in verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. What is Yeshua saying here? He's saying, take the way you love your family and friends and take it a step further by including your neighbor, your co-worker, in general, including all those you come in contact with every day of your life. It's that simple. What does it mean to share and care? It means physical action is required on your part. In other words, sharing and caring are physical acts you need to generate yourself. You have to do it yourself in order to have Hesed inside you. It's exactly like the Apostle Paul said in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 22, it said, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We said in previous parashas that loving kindness is symbolic of Abraham. We spoke at great length about this. We also spoke about he's the right column. What does it mean, right column? It means sharing and caring for others. That was the nature of Abraham. And scriptures are full of stories about Abraham's loving kindness. And the sages of old tell us how our patriarch, Abraham, was a loving and giving man who shared by giving of his substance his loving kindness, or Hesed, with others. And when you study and read about his life, you'll find many good commentaries about our patriarch Abraham's loving kindness. Hesed, or loving kindness, is a spiritual tool. We must understand this. It's a spiritual tool our Creator embedded in every human being so that we can all get along together in peace and harmony. But the problem with most human beings is they don't know they possess it. Why don't they know? Because they've been deceived into thinking they only have to show love toward their family and friends, and there's where it stops. That's all they have to do. They don't want to take it a step further and give of their substance to others outside their circles of families and friends. Again, it's exactly like Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Therefore, if you want to give love beyond your circle of family and friends, you have to see and understand Hesed as a spiritual tool similar to what a handyman carries around him called a Leatherman tool or a Swiss Army knife. That is just an analogy. And for those that do not know what a Leatherman tool is, it's an American brand of portable multi-tools and knives with multiple functions. I used to carry one and actually met the inventor, Timothy S. Leatherman, and got to speak with him how he designed this thing. The Leatherman tool and the Swiss Army knife both come with multiple tools a person would need to fix just about anything that's broken around the house or will need to survive out in the woods under any given situation. And some models even come with a compass to show you the way. Likewise, Hesed, symbolically speaking, is a spiritual tool that contains multiple tools. What are the multiple tools of Hesed? They're tools such as love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, sharing, caring for others, and giving loving kindness. Giving loving kindness is the primary tool, and we all have those tools embedded in us. But once you know how it opens up, it will always be there at your side whenever you need it. Hesed, unlike a Swiss Army knife or a Leatherman tool that you can physically hold in your hand, is an unseen force. Hesed is an unseen force, an unseen tool that's there for us to use. And in order to open up or turn on that unseen force, you have to generate that force within yourself. It has to come from you. And we're not talking about human emotions here. Hesed is more than just a human emotion. They're spiritual tools that we only have to learn how to use, but we have to grow accustomed to using this tool every day of our life. If you truly want to be successful in your spiritual journey, as well as your everyday physical life, you have to learn how to use this spiritual tool called Hesed. That's the right side, which symbolically speaking is Abraham. And we can learn many things from Abraham's stories in the scripture. We also have to learn about the left side. What is the left side called? The left side in Hebrew is called Gevurah. What does Gevurah mean? It means judgment or discipline, which is symbolized by the patriarch Isaac. When you can synthesize both the right side of Abraham, Hesed, and the left side of Issachar or Gevurah, when you can combine these two opposing forces together, that forms the central column we call Jacob or Tiferet. It also means beauty. Jacob then is like a chariot driver of the first triad, the first triangle. And the Torah, through the imagery and symbolism of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, is teaching us how to manifest Tiferet, or beauty, in our own life. In this parasha, we have the story about Joseph the righteous. Symbolically speaking, we spoke about this last week, Joseph is Yesod. In Hebrew, Yesod means foundation. Here, the Torah is introducing us to the second triad, or the second chariot driver. And when we combine the first triad and the second triad, we have what has been mistakenly called the Star of David. In Hebrew, it's not called the Star of David, it's called the Shield of David. Because when a person can synthesize these two triads together in their life, they create a force called the Shield of David. And that's another story of its own, which we really don't have time to get into in this teaching. When we carefully read all the stories of the book of Genesis, of Bereshit, it's really not that much about those ancient people who lived a long time ago. These stories being recounted by the Torah are stories about us. These stories are about us and our human shortcomings as we walk on the road to spiritual perfection. And the spiritual tools of our creators has made available to us so that we can live as God intended us to live, which is a life full of meaning, full of joy and happiness, even in the very midst of troubles. All those stories we read so far about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are only examples teaching us on how we should live and that we are capable of achieving perfection. It says in Romans chapter 15, Romans 15 verse 4, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come." All these stories are not just about righteous people who lived and walked with God in ancient days. These stories are talking to us right now. They're speaking to us right now. Every time you read the parasha, those stories are talking to us. They're God's word speaking us through the examples of the patriarch, all the patriarchs. These stories are teaching us how we should live and conduct ourselves in this world. They're stories about us and our human condition and why mankind was placed here on earth. And it's about us navigating through life and all its negative complications that attach themselves to us. And all we have, symbolically speaking, is access to a spiritual Swiss Army knife. So what does this spiritual tool contain? Well, we spoke about it. It says love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, sharing, caring for others, and giving. Loving kindness being the primary tool that opens up and connects us to the light of God, which is His Holy Spirit. We all have these tools embedded in our very soul, but most people don't know how to open up this tool. However, once you know how it works, how it opens up, it will always be there at your side when you need it. When we can learn how to use the spiritual tool called love or chesed, now the true meaning of life will open itself up to you. Now you can truly learn how to walk the walk and talk the talk, how to run and how to jump and how to live a truly good life in God's light. Once you connect to God's light, you become a new person, experiencing life as it was intended to be lived. Can you all recall, right after the holy days, at the completion of the fall holy day season, we began a new journey, a new chapter in our life, filled with a renewed sense of hope and anticipation. We were all filled with the spiritual light of God. And as we gather each Sabbath thereafter, we come together to study the parashas as we're doing now. We're relearning the higher meanings of the rules of God, the rules of God's heavenly kingdom, and how the game of life truly works. Studying God's word and living the parashas each day is just one way to connect to the light of God. But what if you really tried? Let's say you really tried to change during the holy day, and you feel like you were not that successful. Then don't blame anyone, not even yourself, because it's enough to know that you tried. And our Creator knows that. He will not discard you because you didn't learn a whole lot and you can't memorize the scriptures, and maybe you forgot some of the things you learned. If your heart is in the right place and you truly want to grow in grace and knowledge, get yourself up out of that woe is me blame game and begin to move forward, which means you have to do the same studies, the same work all over again. Repeating the parashah all over again and again until the light of God opens itself to you, and then you will know it. You'll say to yourself, aha! Now I get it. That's the aha moment when you really understand what life is all about. And it will only happen if you continue to persist, and you persist and persist until you get it right. But if we're honest to ourselves, and we feel we didn't change relative to the previous year, that means we didn't do the job of Tikkun for that year. Somewhere along the path, we probably got distracted, got tired, and maybe some stopped. So of course we have to learn the rules of the universe all over again. That's the way the system of this universe is structured. The laws of the universe, which is the same thing as the laws of God's heavenly kingdom, is constructed in such a way that it gives us multiple chances to succeed. Even if it means having to repeat the same tests and trials so that we can relearn how to use those basic spiritual guiding forces that are always playing out in our day-to-day life. So why is that? Why is that? Because it means we didn't get it right the first time. And in order to develop that character of our Creator, the character that God is looking for in us, we need to repeat these tests and trials until we get it right. That's one of the major lessons we learned about Jacob and Joseph, both chariot drivers. And through the story, or I should say stories of these two patriarchs, the lessons we're to learn is to change our own personality to conform to the image of our Creator. Our main goal and mission in this life is to achieve that connection with our Creator, which is enlightenment. Don't let that word scare you. Enlightenment is another word for the light of God that comes from reading and studying God's Word. And working to achieve that connection is what brings about success in our spiritual growth and whatever is good in this life. And now we're at the end of the book of Genesis in Parashah called Vayehi. Vayehi, what does it mean? It means, and he lived. It's saying at the beginning of this parasha, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. As we said earlier, we're going to find out later, Jacob passes away in this parasha. And this is kind of the same story we read about in Parashah Haye Sarah. Translated into English means Sarah lived. And she too passes away, and that parashah is named after her. Whereas in this parashah, it's not named Haye Jacob. It's called and Jacob lived. Instead, the seed of this parasha is found in the phrase, and he lived. So what's the message behind this parasha? Vechayi. Vechayi is more than Jacob living to be 147 years. In Hebrew, Vechayi is about a level of prophecy most people have never heard of, because of all the prophets mentioned in scriptures, there are only two people that ever achieved or reached that level of prophecy called Vayehi, and they are Moses and Jacob, both in Egypt during their prophetic visions. How do we know that? Because there's a scripture in Exodus that uses a similar phrase. It's found in Exodus 33, verse 20. It says, where Moses asked to see God. It says, and he said, God said, thou cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. There is that word, and live. The last phrase, and live, is in Hebrew is Vehi. Vehi is Strong's H, 24, 25. It comes from a primitive root word called Haya, which means to live. To live. Or it can also mean to save life. The translators say this word can be compared to Strong's H2421, which is Haya. In the original Hebrew text, it's written Vehi, which can also be pronounced Vayehi. Has anyone ever heard this word before? Have you ever heard this word? Of course. This is the name of this parasha, Vehi, that we're studying today. So what does it mean? It means Jacob and Moses, which we'll read about in next week's parasha, reached a higher level of prophecy than all the other prophets that came after them. Again, how do we know this? Because we learn about this in a scripture in Exodus where God said, a person cannot see me and live. And the Hebrew word being used here in this verse is Haya. Haya in the book of Genesis 47:28. The word being used there when referring to Jacob is the word Vayehi. It's the same word with the same meaning, only pronounced differently. Why is that? Because both words are based on the Hebrew root word Hai. Hai means life. Everyone who studies Hebrews knows this word Hai. Even my 2-year-old granddaughter, Amalia, a few minutes after she was born, it could not have been more than 2 hours, you've heard me tell this story, the grandparents were allowed to hold her. I was the first grandparent to hold her. I held her in my arms and pointed her to her grandmother, my wife Carol, who was sitting down. I held her about 2 feet away where she could see. Her eyes were open. She could see my wife face to face. And I said to her, say hi to your grandmother. Immediately, without hesitation, she said, hi, with a loud, clear, and distinct voice. People in the room could not believe it. So I pointed her face to face with her other grandmother, and that's the mother of the baby, who was also there, and I said, say hello to your other grandmother, and immediately, without hesitation, she said, hi. People in the room were in awe. Their jaws hit the floor, so to speak. Not even 2 hours old. And she said hi 2 times. And again, hi means life. Hi is not the same way we think life is all about, like humans existing just to survive. Because when English-speaking people greet each other, when they say hi, as some people do, when they see a person they know, or hi, how are you doing? And they reply, I'm alive, I'll live. What does this kind of life mean? It means I'm okay. It's the same routine. I get up every morning, take a shower, drink my coffee, eat, and go off to work, off to the daily grind. That's the life most people here in America and other parts of the world are living every day. So the question we need to ponder is, what level of life or high am I living? The fact that we breathe and eat, does that really mean we're alive? Is that really living and being alive, or is it just about surviving? Life is more than just eating bread. Jesus said that. Yeshua said that in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 4, where Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The level of life Yeshua is referring to when he said, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, is talking about the Hebrew word high, life, which is the true purpose and meaning of life. So what exactly is high? Where does high reside? How does one acquire this high, this life? High, which is the true purpose of life, is also the true purpose of how man is supposed to live. So where does high reside, and how does one get it, acquire it? High, which is the purpose of what man is supposed to be, is bundled up together and resides in the abstract word we call wisdom. Wisdom. So if you want to acquire and master this way of life called high, you're going to have to go to wisdom to get it. What is wisdom? In Hebrew, the word for wisdom is called chokmah. Chokmah is Strong's H2451, and it means skillful man. King Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. He said, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13 through 17, he says, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain is better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are always pleasant, and all her paths are peace. What is Solomon saying? He's saying wisdom gives life or high to the ones who master her. Nothing in this life can compare to her. That's what he's saying. If we're living here on this earth, existing just for our own pleasure, meaning it's all about me, me, and just me, and whatever else my five human senses perceive to be good, all these feelings of good we experience through the five senses can only bring us a temporary feeling of good. In other words, our temporary feelings of good always come and go. They never stay permanent. These feelings of good are only ephemeral. Ephemeral means they only last for a short time and then it goes away. These temporary good feelings manifest themselves in our consciousness, which means we're living in a physical world without wisdom. In the Hebrew mindset, that's called living in malchut. Malchut. Malchut is living in a physical level, which is one level underneath Yesod. Now, we spoke about that last week. Yesod is a spiritual realm that although we cannot see it and experience it, we know it exists. Yesod is where godly wisdom is found, and although we know wisdom is a spiritual virtue, which we cannot see, we still have no idea what this unseen realm of Yesod looks like. How come? Because we live in a physical world where our senses have limitations, and the spiritual forces that exist in and around us are not visible to our human eye or audible to our hearing. Why is that? Because although we live in a physical world where everything appears to be made of solids, no one has seen atoms that hold these solids together. No one has seen the molecules these solids are made of. Yet despite that, we know they exist. Science tells us they exist, but we cannot see that world with our physical eye. We can hear radio waves with our ears, but we cannot see them. And yet we know they also exist because we use these iPhones all day, and people all over the world call each other through the unseen force called radio waves. Radio waves are all over the place. They can go right through us. They go through buildings, right through doors and walls. These radio waves exist and interact inside the physical world we call Malkut. But the common man has no idea of what is around it because the human eye cannot see the unseen realm. Basically speaking, we are literally blind to what's going on around us in the spiritual unseen realms that surround us. Human beings can accept the fact that they're limited in what they can see and hear. But we have another bigger problem about our human condition that's limited. Although we can see, hear, smell, touch, and taste, our minds have a tendency to censor or filter what we're seeing, hearing, smelling, touching, or tasting. Even though one can see the handwriting plainly written on the wall, each person reads it differently. Why? Because we each have a different concept of seeing and looking at things, and we decide consciously or subconsciously what we won't accept, or that we won't accept anything that we don't want to see. So even if you can see the handwriting plainly written on the wall with your physical eye, that doesn't mean you're going to be able to accept it, or for that matter, interpret it and process it mentally correct. Good example of that is what's going on right now. What's happening to the Democrats and the Republicans? They each have their way, their own way of looking and solving problems, right? So what's the missing ingredient? Because we know the stories we read about Abraham and his family, that God wants us to succeed in this life, and he created us with the ability to think and reason things out, right? So what makes all these stories we've been reading over the last 12 weeks turn out to be blessings for Abraham and his family in the long run? It's called the wisdom that comes from above. Without the wisdom from above, you won't be able to interpret the handwriting in the wall. So what does this mean? It means God is in control. God is in control of human events that affects our lives on this earth. In the book of Psalms, it says, chapter 47, I'll read verses 2 through 4. It says, for the Lord, Jehovah Most High, is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. And then skipping down to verse 8 and 9, it says, God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. That's the missing ingredient. We all need to achieve a successful outcome in our life here on earth. That's the missing ingredient. The knowledge of knowing God is in charge of the affairs of man. He's in charge. This is the first rule of understanding what the wisdom from above is all about. That's the missing ingredient. And that's the real message we must all understand needs to be applied in our everyday living, our everyday life, that God is in charge. Otherwise, if you're living your life every day just to get by, then you really don't have a clue about what godly wisdom is all about. You're living your life, so to speak, like a chicken running around with its head cut off. Now the word Baha'i, as we mentioned in the beginning, has to do with a higher level of prophecy. And we also said it's about the true meaning of life. And in order to become successful in our life journey, we need the wisdom from above. And there's a verse in the book of Daniel that says in the last days there's going to be wise people living on the earth. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 3, it says, and they that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn the many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. The word wise is Strong's H7919. It means sakal, pronounced sakal. It means understanding. And the Hebrew phrase shall shine is Strong's H2094, pronounced sahar. It means to glean or to enlighten or to teach and shine. And the phrase as the brightness is Strong's H2096, pronounced Zohar. Zohar. It means brilliancy, brightness, or you can say splendor. So in this verse, in Daniel 12, verse 3, it says, they that are understanding, those that are wise, shall shine, which means to gleam or to enlighten, as the splendor, which is brightness of the firmament. And they that turn the many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So who are these people who turn many to righteousness? They're the wise ones who understand the secret of wisdom. They're the ones that have reached and locked into the secret of real wisdom. These are the ones Daniel is speaking about in chapter 12, 3. Chapter 12, verse 3, wisdom here is called the light of the eyes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, which means the eyes represent that level of chokmah or wisdom. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8, it says, and they shall be as frontless between your eyes. Frontless is referring to wisdom, chokmah. It's on the right side. And understanding, which is Bina in Hebrew, is on the left side. In human perspective, wisdom is when a person can see the solution to any given problem. It's similar to when a person who's stuck trying to find an answer to a problem that he's been working on for years, and when he finally finds a solution, what does he say? He said, "Oh, now I see." That doesn't mean you can see with your physical eyes. It means, "Ah, I finally got it. I see the solution to my problem." It means I can see inwardly. Now I can see the whole picture. Now I understand. That's reaching a higher level of wisdom and understanding. That's the wisdom that comes from above. Wisdom in Hebrew is called Chokmah. Strong's H 2451. This word may be broken into two words. Chok, which means potential, and ma, which means what is. Thus, Chokmah means the potential of what is or the potential to be. How does one achieve wisdom? Achieving wisdom requires a mental process called looking. Looking for what? Looking for a solution. And when you're looking for an answer or solution to your problem, that requires the use of your eyes. And we're not talking about seeing a physical object. We're talking about the mind. Our consciousness is looking for the answer. And when we find the solution, you'll have what we call that aha moment that says, "Aha, now I see." When a person understands and uses the wisdom from above, that's what begins the mental process of looking. And then finds the answer. In Hebrew thought, that moment that says they will shine as a splendor, as we just read in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 12:13, let me refresh it. It said, "They that are of understanding, which are those of their wise, shall shine." Shine means to gleam or to enlighten, as the splendor, Zohar, which is the brightness of the firmament. "And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." What does this phrase "will shine as the splendor" mean? In Hebrew, it means there's a big difference between the Hebrew word "light" and the Hebrew words "shine as the splendor." In Hebrew, the word for light is "or." And the word for splendor is Zohar. In English, these two words, shine and splendor, are synonymous. However, in Hebrew, they are not synonymous. Every word in Hebrew has a very exact and precise definition. Light can be any kind of positive energy that illuminate in any and all directions. Now we know very well that everybody wants that light of God because everybody wants to feel good, right? So the whole purpose of life, if you're on a spiritual journey, is looking for that light. And the secret of finding that light of God that illuminates is in everything. It's in everything you see, touch, taste, hear, and smell. You can find it in good foods, in personal relationship with family and work, and even in the animal kingdom. But here we have a problem, and it goes like this. Because the light of our Creator is available to everybody, and there's endless amounts of it, why is it that most of the time people are not connected with that light? If the product of His light, which is goodness, is available to everybody or everyone, and is everywhere, everybody should be content and filled. Right? Or fulfilled. And of course, we already know the answer to that. They're not. Why is that? Because several weeks ago, we learned about the creation of the universe. And if you recall, we learned a very important rule. The rule that says, drawing from that light of our Creator just because I want it, is shut off or blocked to all those that have the desire to receive for the self alone. Why is that so? Because the moment you ask for that light and all the pleasures of fulfillment that come with it, just because I want it and I want it right now and it's mine, all mine, as we explained in previous parashat, this creates a blockage of our own doing and therefore disconnects us from the light of God, His Holy Spirit. Again, the desire to receive for the self alone is what disconnects us from the light of our Creator. Why is that? Because the light of our Creator is endless, has no end. And then there's the other part of God's creation called the law of affinity or similarities that says similar entities have the nature to attract other entities of similar nature or energies or frequency. Therefore, if you want the light of the Creator, you have to vibrate the same frequency, the same wavelength of our Creator, which means if you want to be happy and feel good, you cannot just focus on being happy just for yourself. Why is that? Because all forms of happiness and goodness that come from the Creator are endless or infinite. And wanting it to be, and wanting to be happy just for yourself is finite. Finite and infinity cannot live together. They do not vibrate on the same wavelength. In the physical, finite world we live in, two married people that are far away from each other, like East and West, will have a difficult time living in the same household, right? Why? Because they're oblivious to the natural laws of affinity, which means they have no connection to the spiritual world around them. They're not aware there's such a place. And why is that? Because they're both stuck in that same place called me, me, me. And there will always be arguments. And eventually, through the process of time, they'll wind up separating because in their separate worlds, the only thing that matters are the physical thing. My money, my car, my computer, my house. The spiritual laws of God, to them, do not exist. They have no connection whatsoever with that. Nothing whatsoever. There's no meaningful communication with their Creator. And whatever communication they think they may have is only finite, ephemeral. It only lasts for a short time. So if you want to communicate with the energy of the light of the Creator, which is infinite and endless, and it's everywhere, you have to vibrate in the level of infinity. Now, the question is this: how does a finite human being turn into an infinite human being? Very simple. Very simple. It's called happiness. However, there's a catch. The moment you want to become happy, there's one condition. What's the condition? You have to make other people happy too. The moment you purpose to do that, you're turning yourself from a finite human into an infinite human. That's the secret. If you want to be happy, you have to make other people happy too. That's how it works. It's that simple. If you want to feel good and happy, you have to make other people feel good and happy too. That's the only way. If this is the only thing you learn from this teaching today, then you've made progress in achieving God's light of goodness and happiness. It's the only way to connect to the light of God. Yeah, but I don't like people. They get me upset and angry. Well, don't you know, or have you forgotten that God says you have to love them? It says that in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Go read it. Because if you want to receive God's blessing of goodness and be happy, that means you not only have to love them, you have to show your love through your actions of caring and sharing with other people too. This is the law of the universe. That's why the Creator created the universe to operate in harmony with all His law. Inherent within the laws of the universe is a vast grand design with an operating system that says people will always need other people to fulfill their needs. Why did our Creator make this law? So that human beings do not get stuck in me, 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 and stay miserable and dark forever. By learning to deal with other people and to be nice to them, we basically learn to get out of our own shallow, narrow world, which in Hebrew symbolism is called Mizraim. Mizraim means Egypt. What does Egypt mean? It means you're stuck and confined to a narrow place, which is symbolic of the dark, negative side of our human condition. So what can we do if we're stuck in this narrow place? We have to get out. We have to go through an exodus, leaving behind our selfishness. In other words, we have to get out of that narrow world, that narrow-mindedness and stupidity, which creates all kind of pain and suffering in this world. Symbolically speaking, this is the journey, or I should say, this is going to be the journey you and I are going to take these coming next 11 weeks of Parashah study leading toward Passover. Or it could be 15 weeks if we have a 13-month year called Adar 2. Most of you know what I'm talking about. For those of us that are waiting for next year's holy day calendar and the new moon schedule, our brother, Nick Wood, he lives in England, recently sent me the projected holy day calendar for the coming year. He also included the projected holy days if we have a 13th month this year called Adar 2. And I'll be sending out this information to all those in our email list tomorrow. So be looking for it. So, what is this 11 or 15-week journey of learning going to be about? It's going to be about getting out of Egypt, going from slavery to freedom. And symbolically speaking, it's about us and how to get out of that me, 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 only me way of thinking. In the next 6 weeks of Parashah study, we're going to be talking about our own personal journey of getting out of our own Egypt. The story of the children of Israel as they went through the Exodus was written for us and as an example. In other words, the story of the Exodus is only a shadow picture of how to get out of the me, me, and me way of thinking and begin to think and do things in terms of us rather than me. Can you imagine a world where everyone thinks in terms of us rather than just me alone? wouldn't that be much more pleasurable and much more productive than just me alone? And we're talking about unity, when all the people of the world can come together and share in God's goodness, His light, which is endless. When we speak about the light of God, and who doesn't want it? Because everybody wants the light of God, right? Everybody wants the pleasure the light of God gives us. Everybody wants that light of fulfillment. However, one cannot receive God's light directly because that would kill them, just like it killed Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. And you can read about it in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Therefore, the only light we humans can consume through our Creator without getting killed is called returning light. Returning light in Hebrew, that's called Zohar. Zohar translated into English means splendor. This is the splendor, the light, or Zohar, which the ancient Hebrew sages tell us is returning light, or light that is returning. It's also called the light of wisdom, which is a light of God that mankind is capable of receiving without getting killed. Let me give you an example of the light of splendor. The light of splendor, or wisdom, can be compared to a hot live wire with very high electrical voltage flowing through the wire. If you mistakenly or accidentally touch that live wire, you can get electrocuted and perhaps die on the spot. How does an electrician connect to such voltage without hurting themselves and not cause your house to burn down? It's called a resistor. And likewise, the only light that one can take in and contain from the light of God without hurting them has to come through a resistor. What is a resistor? A resistor is an electrical term. It's an electrical component that limits, or should say regulates, the flow of electrical current in an electrical current. Every electrical motor has a resistor. What does it do? What does a resistor do? It takes a huge amount of energy. Then it passes it through a resistor, which it can safely be used. It can safely be used in the electrical socket of your house. What is that resistor doing? The resistor converts that very high electrical voltage so that it can be used in a very precise way that will not kill you. The energy coursing through the wires of that electrical circuit goes through the resistor and then reflects it safely to where you want it. That energy coming through the resistor is actually high energy that is filtered down so that it can be used to bring the exact precise light into a light bulb without burning the bulb and causing a fire. That analogy of an electrical resistor that is filtered down is just the same as that word splendor. Meaning, it's not the original light. It's a reduced energy of light that is generated by the interactions of the resistor. And that's called Zohar. And that's the only light that is permissible to receive without dying. That's the light of splendor. That's the only light we can use without destroying ourselves. And that's why you hear me say that being selfish is very dangerous. When you're selfish, you're operating yourself with very high live voltage that does not have a resistor. Why? Because being selfish means pain accelerating and accelerating and accelerating, and there's no getting out of it because you become a slave to your own negativity, your own ego, pride, and arrogance, which all ties into selfishness. And going back to Daniel 12, verse 3, it says, will shine like the splendor of the heaven. Again, we have a problem with this verse in the English word heaven. Or in some translations, it uses the word firmament. In Hebrew, the word firmament or heaven is Strong's H7549, pronounced Rakia. Rakia, it means an expanse, that is, the firmament or the apparent visible arch of the sky. And this word comes from the Hebrew root word araka. Araka is Strong's H7554, which means a background. And by analogy, it means to expand, such as by hammering. And by implication, it means to overlay. In other words, the Hebrew word firmament is being compared to the visible arch of the sky. What is this visible arch of the sky doing? It's filtering the sun's rays from causing harm to our planet. And by analogy, we can compare this Hebrew word, rakia or firmament, to a thin white sheet similar to a white screen, such as a movie screen. A movie screen. What does a movie screen do? The white screen of a movie acts much like a resistor. It captures the light just like a resistor captures electricity and then redirects the energy to a safe level. In other words, the screen, the white screen, absorbs the light coming from the movie projector so that you can see the movie without getting hurt. However, if there is no white screen to absorb the light, that means there's no returning light for your eyes to see. So you see nothing. All you see is a beam of light. However, if one were to turn around and look directly at the light coming from the projector, it can destroy your eyesight because the light coming from the projector is much more powerful than the light you're seeing on the movie screen. By analogy, that's the same if you look directly at the light of God. You will be burnt and die. It says that in Exodus 33:20. God speaking to Moses, God says to Moses, "But you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live." However, if you want to enjoy the light of the Creator without being burnt, it has to be filtered light. You need to have a screen, and the screen is called rakia. Rakia means firmament or to spread out like a sheet. Therefore, when a person says, "I'm blessed, my life is filled with happiness and joy," the origin of those blessings are coming from the heaven above. That means this person created a resistor that filters the light of God. In other words, that person created a screen. And the light coming from above, which is filled with blessings, is shining on that screen. And now that person can truly have fulfillment, and they can continue to generate that endless source of light in their life without doing any damage to themselves. That's what the Hebrew word Zohar, the light of splendor, is basically saying. Now this light, the light of splendor, this Zohar, is that same light that shines on the garden. Which garden? The Garden of Eden. It's the same light that's in the garden, which is coming from the tree of life, which is standing in the middle of the garden. You can find that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. The moment a person generates a way of thinking that is returning the light of wisdom or splendor and shares it through their action with those that have less or nothing at all, this path of receiving and giving back is called being on the path of righteousness. When a person is doing this, it means they have activated a consciousness or a way of thinking that will connect them to the light of God. But it comes with one condition. You need to put up a screen which is like a resistor that filters God's light. Again, what does it mean to put up a screen? To put up a screen is an analogy. It means a human is not capable of containing direct light from God without dying. That's one reason the high priest was not allowed to go inside the Holy of Holies whenever he wanted. Because the light of God can only be taken in from our Creator if it comes through a resistor, such as the analogy to put up a screen, or simply put, it's what a righteous person, by God's definition, does when they share their light of splendor, their blessings with those that have less or nothing at all. So when a person continues to share that light, those blessings, they create a flow of receiving and giving. Of receiving and giving the light of God, they become children of the light. It says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "You are all children of the light. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." And then it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Yeshua spoke. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." When you are sharing the splendor of the light of God, you are, in a sense, fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel 12, verse 3, that says, "And they that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn the many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." When we leave this world, that is when we die, we'll only be able to take with us that which we shared with others. Why? Because Yeshua spelled it out for us very clearly when he said in the book of Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6 verse 36, he says, "Give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. Or with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." When you, to give is the opposite of selfishness. When you give back what God has given you and you share it with others, Yeshua said it would be given back to you in good measure. Yeshua is not merely speaking about receiving physical blessings when he says shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap. The phrase shaken together is referring to both physical needs and spiritual gifts. And the phrase will be poured into your lap is mainly referring to the spiritual blessings being poured out to you from heaven above, which is of more value than our physical needs. And those spiritual blessings being poured into your lap from the heaven above is the only thing we can take with us once our job is finished and we leave this earth. Everything that you physically accumulate for yourself alone, we all know that's going to stay behind when we're gone. Those physical things that were yours, you cannot take with you. However, what is yours are those spiritual blessings you receive from heaven above through your actions of sharing with others. And because those were spiritual blessings from above, that's the only thing of value you can take with you into the kingdom of God when you leave this earth. Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 19, says, lay not up for yourself treasures upon the earth where moth and rust does corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust does corrupt and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The action of sharing means I received, I created a screen that reflects back, and I use whatever I received that was poured down from the heaven above for the sake of sharing. That action of sharing is what creates spiritual treasures in the heavenly kingdom of God. Again, in Hebrew, the word heaven or firmament and screen are synonymous words. You want to create treasures for the heavenly kingdom of God, it's going to involve a life which means never be selfish. In all your endeavors, always strive to be happy wherever you are and whatever you're doing or whatever condition you find yourself in, or and you're involved in sharing with others and teaching this way of life. That's the only way to be completely fulfilled in this life. And never receive this light of God's blessing just to keep it for yourself. Always share it with others. That's the only condition that will give you that indwelling of eternal life, the light of God's Holy Spirit. And this is just one of many messages you find in Parasha Vayehi. Next week, we begin the second book of the Torah called Shemot, or Exodus. And until then, thank you for listening. And remember, hear and do God's word with happiness and joy. Love your neighbors. Be good to all people. Spread the message. Continue your studies. Let your light shine. And continue to share the blessings from above with those that have less. And may God continue to bless you all. Shabbat shalom, everyone.